Good morning, church. It's great to see everyone this morning. Good to be together, as always. I love this time of year. It's one of my one of the things that I love is the coming back together after everybody's been kind of scattered over the summer months. And so it's good to be coming back together when school's getting started and all that. One of the things I also love is that it is my wedding anniversary. Last week we celebrated our 29th wedding anniversary, and technically it was last Sunday, but if you think I'm bringing up my anniversary on the day I talk about divorce, you have another thing coming. So there was no way I was going to bring it up last Sunday, but we did, and so this week I was thinking kind of back to when we got started, and when we first got married, they had the wedding, had the honeymoon, setting up house, all that fun stuff. Learning how to live together. But you know what I really remembered from those early years? Is that we were so broke. I mean, we were broke. I remember, guys, maybe you've had to do this. I remember having those conversations, trying to convey to my wife just how broke we were. And then trying to do it in such a way that I did not come off as a bad provider. I remember dreading phone calls from the bank, wondering what was going to break down next or go wrong next, throw us into another tailspin. I mean, it was nerve-wracking. And in a lot of ways, life was a lot easier. We didn't have kids. We didn't have all this stuff to take care of. But it was also really difficult. Money problems are super stressful. And some of you can identify. In fact, I just want to do this by a quick show of hands so that I'm not feeling alone this morning. If you have at some point in your life had real money problems, just raise your hand. At some point in your life, all right, and just look around, see who doesn't have their hand raised, go ask them for some money after this is over. Because they don't have any money problems. They never had any money problems. Those folks are just rolling in it. All right. Yeah, most of us have had struggles at some point, right? That's most of us. It's kind of strange, if you think about it, that most of us this morning admit that at some point we've had money problems. I mean, we live in the wealthiest country in the history of the world. The wealthiest country in the history of the world, and yet all of us would say that we've had money problems. Money problems are no respecter of age, or generation, or gender, or education level. Money problems are not even a respecter of socioeconomic life. In other words, you can be unemployed and have money problems, or you can have a six-figure salary and have money problems. Right? They all boil down to the same sort of thing. It's not having enough money to do what we need, or at least what we think we need to do, and the effect that has on us. I think I need to do this, this, and this, and not having enough money to do that, that, and that, right? So the Bible has a lot to say about money. It has a whole lot to say about money, arguably. And this morning, as we're studying through Mark's gospel, we're going to see what Jesus, in particular, has to say about the root of the problem. Specifically, Jesus talks about money problems that goes deeper than not having it. That's the, when we say money problems, most of the time, that's the first thing we think of. My money problem is that I don't have it or I don't have enough of it. Jesus goes deeper than that, much bigger than that. And so he talks about not only our sense of security, but also our place in God's kingdom. So it starts this way. We're in Mark chapter 10, if you want to follow along in your Bibles. Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, which, by the way, Mark doesn't tell us specifically where Jesus is going, but you should just know, going forward, Jesus is on his way to the cross. That's what he's driving at, is that Jesus is not just on his way to the next town, the next city, the next village, the next place to stop and get a bite to eat. Jesus is on his way to the cross. That's the destination, right? So as Jesus is on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him, "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered, "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments." Then he goes over the commandments. He said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not defraud, and honor your father and mother." Teacher, he declared, "all these I've kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "Well, one thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven. And then come follow me." At this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad because he had great wealth. Now, sometimes in Mark's gospel in particular, we notice that when people come up to Jesus and start asking him questions about what's this law, what's that law, what do I need to do? Sometimes those guys are trying to be tricky. They're trying to catch Jesus, to trap Jesus. That doesn't seem to be the case here. It appears that this guy genuinely and sincerely comes to Jesus with a real question. Because he runs and he doesn't just ask it from a distance and stand back and wait to see what crazy thing Jesus is going to say. He runs to Jesus. And then he falls on his knees. That gives us some indication of his sincerity. So there's nothing in Jesus' response either that indicates that this guy is self-righteous or haughty or thinks more of himself than he should. So when he asks, "What do I need to do and keep inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Keep the commandments." And then Jesus starts going through them. By the way, you may have noticed this is not all the commandments. This is not even all the Ten Commandments. This is just some of them. Sixth through ninth, and then the fifth as well. Jesus didn't forget some of the commandments, or Mark didn't forget to write some of them down. When he's doing this, it's just sort of a way to represent the whole. By listing these, you know he's talking about the Ten Commandments, right? So that's what Jesus is doing. You could almost throw in a so on and so forth, or you get the picture, right? Jesus is talking about the Ten Commandments. And then he says, the man says, "Oh, good, because I have kept the Ten Commandments. I mean, my parents drilled it into me. My grandparents drilled it into me. It was on the wall of our house, on the door above." I mean, he doesn't say all that, but we kind of infer that this guy was raised in a good, godly home. He was taught to obey these commandments from early on. So that's great. He's like, "This is the tradition I'm steeped in. I am in good shape because I have done all this stuff. I was a good kid. I didn't even rebel as a teenager and as a young man. I have kept these commandments. I was tempted a few times, never did murder anybody." Right? So good for me. I have kept these commandments. Jesus says, "Okay, good. You've done that. Now just one more thing." He says, "I need you to do one more thing," and Jesus' command is actually four things. He says it's one more thing, but it's really four things kind of rolled up into one. "Go, sell everything, give it to the poor, come follow me." That's the commandment. Go, sell everything, give it to the poor, come follow me. Now, it is one command because it's like, this is what you need to do. There's one more thing you have to do. But it's a big thing. What he's really saying is, you need to give your life wholly to God. Completely to God. And this is not just about a deeper level of discipleship or spirituality. This is about entering into the kingdom of God. This is about being saved. People want to know all the time, is this about being saved or not being saved? Is this one of those, like, I got the base model of salvation, and this is the power windows to upgrade it. No. This is one of those base model things. If you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven, you have to give your life wholly and completely to God. This is about receiving eternal life. This is about coming into God's kingdom. This is about becoming a child of God. And to do that, if you want to do that, you have to give up absolutely everything that stands in your way. You cannot hold on to anything that stands between you and God. All it takes to become a child of God is all you have. That's all it takes. You cannot give God part of your life. You cannot give God part of your money. You can't give God part of your relationships, part of your morality, part of your heart. Guys, can you imagine, those of you who are married, can you imagine when you asked your wife to marry you, if you'd gone up to her and said, "Honey, I love you with my whole heart, and I want to spend the rest of my life with you, except for weekends. Those are mine." Can you imagine doing that? Ladies, can you imagine responding, saying, "Oh, honey, I want to spend my life with you, and I love you with most of my heart. Part of me really likes that guy at work, Brian." Right? You wouldn't be, you would think that's not a very good marriage. Well, if we get it in marriage that you have to go in, it's an all or nothing deal, how much more is going into a relationship with God an all or nothing deal? You can't just give God part. Now, we understand in marriage it's 100% commitment. So why would we expect a relationship with God to be less? But Jesus knows how this sounds. Jesus knows it sounds hard, so he goes on to talk with his disciples about it. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard is it for the rich to enter into the kingdom of God? How difficult is that?" And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to one another, "Well, then who can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." So I want to help us get into the shoes of the disciples first. We kind of need to understand their perspective. What Jesus said to them this time, by the way, is more shocking than what they just heard Jesus tell the rich young man. What Jesus says to them now really blows their mind, because they viewed wealth as a blessing from God. They believed that all money, all material things that you get are directly a blessing from God. So, the Proverbs 10:22 says, "The blessing of the Lord brings wealth." It's a very popular verse, and it makes for an appealing gospel, because then all of my money problems are in my hands. If all I have to do is exactly what God says, and all my money problems go away, then it's kind of in my hands now, right? Some people will take this and take it very literally, that all money, if I'll just, you know, stop cussing, God will make me rich. Or if I'll just stop treating my wife this way, or my kids that way, or if I'll just start, changing this part of my life, God will fix all my money problems. So the disciples sort of believed that. And here comes a guy who's rich. That must mean he's been extra good. Does that make sense? I mean, it's a false theology. It is bad theology. But it is the assumption that they were working under, that anybody who was rich must be especially loved by God. if they're a good Jewish person and they've got all this money, they God must really be blessing them. It is such bad theology, and I am ashamed to say that it is still alive and well in Christianity today. It is completely false. By that theology, Elon Musk is more loved by God than Jesus. Right? He's got a lot more money. Therefore, God must have blessed him so much more than he blessed Jesus, than he blessed Paul, than he blessed Peter. God must have loved, must have blessed him so much more than Mary Magdalene, so much more than, you know, Abraham or Jonah or Job or King David even. I mean, people now have way more money than that. Does that mean God loves them more, God's blessed them more, that they've been more obedient to God in some way? No, absolutely not. Money does not equal blessing, but we're going to come back to that. So, Jesus says that if you actually are wealthy, it makes life in the kingdom of God more difficult. The disciples are thinking, look, if that guy who has been super blessed by God, if it's hard for him, if he can't get in, who can? That's what they're thinking. If this guy who is so good, if he can't get in, no one can. Jesus gives them this camel in the eye of the needle illustration. You know, easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. And I don't know if you've ever tried to do it personally. It's pretty hard. Took me several, I squinted. Finally got the camel through it. No, it's impossible. And it's so impossible, it's so ridiculous, that over the centuries, we Christians have tried to rationalize it. We've tried to explain it away. And so maybe you've heard this one before, that there was a gate in the city of Jerusalem that was called the Eye of the Needle, and camels had to get down on all fours and crawl through, or army crawl or something, I don't know. But somehow camels had to work really hard to get through this little bitty gate. You ever heard that one? Oh, good, if you haven't heard it, because it's not true. But I've even heard sermons about it. I may have even preached sermons when I was younger about that. I don't know. But it's absolutely not true. There's zero historical evidence for that. Jesus didn't say, because, by the way, if that were true, if that's the illustration Jesus was making, camels would fit through the eye of a needle. They just had to get down and crawl through it. It was a lot harder, but they could do it. Jesus doesn't say it's kind of harder for rich people to get through the kingdom, into the kingdom of heaven. No, he says it's impossible. Jesus says it's impossible. So whatever illustration he's using, it has to be impossible. I think he's talking about a literal camel and a literal eye of a literal needle. That is impossible. There is no way to get something big through an opening that small. And it's ludicrous in our mind. Jesus wasn't saying there was something that could be, this was something that could be done with great difficulty, something we could accomplish if we just tried really hard. Now, this was impossible, not possible. But praise God, in his kingdom, and we talked about this morning in our Forstner 101 class, even the hardest things, the hardest hearts can be softened in the kingdom of God. The worst people, and that includes you and me, can have our hard hearts softened. Jesus was saying that absolutely no one was beyond the reach of the love of God. That even camels can be shrunk down to the eye of a needle. And that's nothing compared to working on your heart and mind. Right? That no matter who you are, you can have a spiritual heart transplant. It's impossible. But God makes it possible. Not easy, but possible. So, you're thinking, we're going to close with this, kind of getting us towards the end here. How is what Jesus is saying about wealth different than what we tend to think about wealth? So, I tried to sum it up. This is not going to get everybody, but this is something that we live in a culture that is steeped. We're like fish swimming in wealth. That's the air that we breathe. We don't even know what's around us. So, These are some of the general attitudes about wealth or money in our culture. These are some of the ways that we tend to think about money. Some people think about money as status. It affects how you look at wealthy people. So someone who is wealthy is someone to be admired. Doesn't matter how they got it. Doesn't matter, you know, what it is. The wealthy people are someone to be admired. And they think, if I had more, people would think good of me. You know what I'm talking about? Money is status. And if I am living better than the people around me, it's not just so that I have the better things, but that people see I have the better things. It's not just important that my car be more expensive looking than your car. I want everybody to know my car is more expensive than your car. Money is status. There's one attitude. Another one we tend to see is money as safety or security. That they would rather have, they don't care as much about the possessions, but some people just like, I just need that money in the bank. I need it to be safe. I need it to be secure so that if the market crashes or if my house falls down in a tornado or if everything goes wrong, I just need to have this. I have to have this. Some people will be living in abject poverty. I mean, it looks like there was, when we lived in this little bitty town in West Tennessee, I saw this guy, this homeless guy. And this is where, because we're like all farming community, far from the interstate. And there is a homeless guy walking down the road. I mean, and I was like, what is going on with this guy? And so I wasn't sure about it, but I saw him a couple of other times. So I mentioned it to some friends of ours, and they laughed and laughed. And they were like, you know that that house that's fallen down, see all the junk around it? I was like, yeah, that's where he lives. And I was like, oh, that's awful. They go, no. He and his brother both live in that house, and they're rich, but they don't want to spend any of their money. He and his brother, I mean, I promise you I thought he was homeless. And I met them, and I thought he was homeless. I went to their house, and I still thought he was homeless. But they had plenty of money. They were just afraid to spend it. They just held on to it. They would rather wear the same clothes for weeks than go to the Dollar General and get another pair of pants and a shirt, right? So because they, for them and for many others, money is safety or security. I just need to have it. Some people need money or think of money for reasons of control or power. That the one who holds the purse strings gets to call all the shots. I can make other people do what I want them to do if I'm in control of the money. You know what I'm talking about? Maybe you're even married to someone like that. Maybe you're even married to someone like that. No, it's a real way. Money is not just a means. It's a useful tool to control other people. I can get them to dance to my tune if I'm in control of the purse strings. It happens in churches. Churches that become particularly, have particularly affluent members, sometimes those people want to call the shots, and churches will end up going in the direction whatever that person says because they're afraid to disagree. It happens in businesses who end up tailoring their whole business to suit one powerful client. It's a means of power or control. Some of us, very prevalent in our culture, see money as a means of pleasure. You know, shopping just makes you feel good, doesn't it? I am not like a big shopper. You can ask my wife. If she invited me to go shopping, I would say, I think I'm going to stay here and I'm going to drill out my fingernails. I would rather not go. I would just rather not do it. But I enjoy finding stuff I like on Amazon or on Cabela's or on some website and be like, oh, man, I got these awesome, it doesn't even matter what it is, I got these awesome socks. They are so comfortable. And I get a little bit of that shopping high just from finding good shoes or good socks or a good backpack or a baseball hat. I don't know, whatever it is. There's just a little bit of that there. Doesn't make it. Shopping makes you feel good. People who have more money get to have more fun. I have friends who are really wealthy, and they get to travel all over the world all the time, and I see their pictures, and I'm like, oh, man, how much would I give to be able, or how much would I love to be there doing that, enjoying this, going there? Absolutely. So money just becomes a means of pleasure. We view that this money is a means to be happy, right? One final way we're going to talk about is viewing money as a blessing. Now, in our modern context, it's not exactly the same as the disciples, but it's pretty similar. But money can be a blessing if it's viewed to be from God and for God. Money can absolutely be a blessing if we view it as coming from God to be used for God. We are all tempted. Every one of us here this morning, if you're looking around, you're wondering about people who have been Christians for a long time. Every one of us is tempted to see money as a means to status or security or control or enjoyment. And you can probably pick out your particular temptation from that list. But what it actually can become when we do that is a barrier to God. When you don't view money in the right way, it becomes not a blessing from God, a barrier to God. And when your money becomes a barrier to God, it's no longer a blessing, it's a curse. When your money stands between you and God, it is not a blessing. It's a curse. This is not the sermon that I am going to stand up here and say, therefore, you should write a big check to the Forest Mill Church of Christ. Now, I'm not saying that. It should be made out personally to Dustin Welch. Now, I'm not making that claim this morning. That is not what this sermon is about. This is not about bringing in more money for us so we can do more programs or build more things. This is not about that. This is about you viewing your money as rightly being from God and for God. Now, you can use it to serve your family in a for God way. You can use it to serve your community in a for God way. I'm not saying it has to all come filtered through me or for the church. Riches are not inherently bad. I'm not saying that either. But they can be dangerous because they have the potential to bring us a superficial happiness. And we can become content with the here and the now and forget about eternity. They can distract us. Riches can distract us from what's truly important, what has eternal value. Even if we've gotten it right in the past, and Christians who are a little bit older, maybe you're thinking back to, well, you know, when I was younger, I made this commitment to do this. But even when we've done that, it's an ongoing battle. The story's told about a particularly wealthy guy who stood up in church, and he was talking about how God had blessed him in all these remarkable ways. And he said when he was a young man and he didn't have much at all, he was sitting in church, and he'd just gotten his first little paycheck from his first job, and the offering plate was passed, and he heard this voice. It was just like it was straight from God. It was a still, small voice that said, give it all to God. And so he turned that check over, and he signed it, and he dropped the whole thing in the collection plate. And he explained to the congregation that how doing that had been such a blessing. God had blessed him immeasurably over and over and over to where he'd become the wealthy man that he is today. And he finished his testimony, and the crowd clapped, and he went to sat down. And as he sat down, this sweet older lady who was sitting behind him leaned forward and whispered in his ear, I dare you to do it again. Be a lot harder that second time, wouldn't it? Be a lot harder. Even when you've given much, that doesn't absolve you from using your money for God. That doesn't mean you can give a lot to God and the rest of it's yours to do with what you want. It means it's all from God and it's all for God. That we are just the in-between. And when that perspective is changed, the rich young ruler stops viewing that wealth as his own, doesn't he? And it's no longer a barrier between him and the kingdom of God. My prayer for you, my prayer for us as a congregation is that we will be a people for whom money or status or power or security or enjoyment, none of those things is a barrier between us and the kingdom of God. give your life wholly to God this morning, if we can help you with that in any way, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?